We are together on the first Sunday of June, a beautiful, beautiful morning. Good to see you. This morning I want us to return to our ongoing study of timeless truths from 1 Timothy. So please, if you would, open your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy and turn to chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look just at the first two verses of this chapter this morning. So follow along as I read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Now, because Paul addresses in these two verses slaves, the natural response, I'm sure you are thinking at this very moment, is these verses have absolutely no application to me or our church, because no one fits into this category this morning. Well, you are right in one respect, that no one here fits into that category of being a slave. And thank God for that. And I really mean that. Thank God for that. I don't know if you realize it or not, but slavery is still prevalent in our 21st century world. In fact, this past week, it was widely reported on the internet that shockingly, almost 46 million people are held in slavery around the world. A number of sites reported this. I read a number of articles concerning this. 46 million people are slaves around the world. According to the Australia rights-based rights group called the Walk Free Foundation, the countries with the highest estimated prevalence of modern slavery by the proportion of their population are North Korea, Uzbekistan, Cambodia, India, and Qatar. And those countries with the highest absolute numbers now that they know about, absolute numbers of people in, and this is how they define slavery, situations of exploitation that a person cannot refuse to leave because of threats, violence, coercion, abuse of power, or deception. That's how they define it. Those countries with the highest absolute numbers of slavery are, number one, India, with 18.3 million people. 18.3, think of that. Followed by China, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and Uzbekistan. So yes, thank God that this is something that we do not know firsthand about in our personal lives or in our church family. And furthermore, I suggest to you, let's thank God that we live in a country that recognizes the evilness of this thing, the evilness of slavery, and showed it 150 years ago, this past December 6th, when the 13th Amendment to the United States Constitution that officially abolished slavery was ratified at the conclusion of the Civil War. That was 150 years ago, last December 6th. The 13th Amendment states this, and I'm going to read it. Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. So again, Paul deals with a subject in these opening two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6 that thankfully is not part of our life experience. But it would be wrong for us to think that these verses have nothing to say to us today. They do. They do, and I hope you will see that by the time we conclude this morning. In fact, I've titled my message this morning, Life Lessons from Slaves. Life Lessons from Slaves, because Paul deals with truth in these two verses that have universal application to all Christians and not just slaves. Now, before we take a closer look at this passage, we need to address the issue of slavery in the Bible, because guess what, my friends? It's there. It is there, and we cannot deny it. It is mentioned throughout the Bible. Plus, it often comes up when people wish to discredit the Bible. You'll see this in witnessing opportunities. And when people take issue with the Bible, often they bring up this very subject of slavery. The argument goes something like this. So you use the Bible as your authority for deciding, you know, what is right and wrong in your life? Then you are basing your deeply held beliefs on a morally deficient book, because if the Bible is wrong in something as elementary as slavery, how can it be trusted when it comes to its truths about Jesus Christ? You hear questions like that. So before we look at these two verses, I want to summarize what the Bible says about slavery. First of all, while the Old Testament never openly condemns slavery, and you're going to see the same thing in the New Testament, you never see anything clearly condemning it. While the Old Testament never openly condemned slavery, it carefully guarded the rights of slaves, especially Jewish slaves. For example, we read in Exodus 21 that Jewish slaves could not be held for more than 6 years. That was the limit. And those who came into slavery with a wife and children could take them when they left slavery. Also, a slave who loved his master and preferred to remain with him could voluntarily choose to do so. And the way that this was accomplished was that a slave would have his ear pierced by his master, and that would be an indication of his desire to stay with his master. Furthermore, slaves are not to be physically abused, and if they were, they were given their freedom if they were seriously injured by a master. Also, a slave who fled from an abusive master could be given asylum and protection according to Deuteronomy chapter 23. As well, the religious rights of slaves were protected. They were allowed to observe the Sabbath and do other things as well, as free men were. Slaves, too, had economic rights, including the right to believe it. This may surprise you, believe it or not, to have slaves themselves. Slaves could own slaves. That's kind of strange, isn't it? But you read of this in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Finally, the Old Testament clearly speaks out against the kidnapping of anyone for the purpose of making him or her a slave. The punishment was death, according to Exodus 21 and verse 6. So what this means then is that the European and American slave trade that was based on the kidnapping of people from Africa was in clear violation of Scripture, despite the rationalizations of many Christians who were involved in it back in those days. Now, like the Old Testament, the New Testament never condemned slavery, but it did recognize it as a normal part of the social order in the ancient world. In fact, the whole structure of Roman society was based on it. Estimates vary, but historians have determined that anywhere from one-third to one-half of the Roman population were slaves. Imagine that. One-third to one-half of the Roman population were slaves. Now, what many don't realize is that slavery back then was considerably different from that of recent history, and I'm thinking primarily of our own recent American history, in that it was rarely racially motivated. Most people became slaves through war or economic necessity, but over time, the majority of slaves were simply born into slavery. Early on in the Roman Empire, most slaves had no legal rights and were bought, they were sold, they were traded, they were used, and they were discarded as heartlessly as if they were animals or tools. One Roman writer divided agricultural instruments into three classes: the articulate, being slaves, the inarticulate, being animals, and the mute, which were tools. So a slave's only distinction above animals or tools was that he could speak. This disregard for slaves is revealed further in what Cato, a Roman statesman, said. Quote, old slaves should be thrown on a dump, and when a slave is ill, do not feed him anymore. It is not worth your money. Take sick slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools. History also reveals that a Roman by the name of Augustus crucified a slave who accidentally killed his pet quail. And a man named Pollio threw a slave into a pond of deadly lamprey eels for simply breaking his favorite goblet. And furthermore, Juvenal, a Roman satiric poet, wrote of a slave owner whose greatest pleasure was, and I quote now, listening to the sweet song of his slaves being flogged. He also told of a wealthy woman who ordered the crucifixion of one of his her slaves and refused to give any reason except her own good pleasure. Well, by the time of the New Testament era, slavery was beginning to change in the Roman Empire. For one thing, treatment of slaves was improving. They were assured of food and clothing and shelter and protection. Also, although not legally recognized as persons, slaves began to acquire some legal rights. In AD 20, the Roman Senate decreed that slaves accused of crimes were to be tried in the same manner as free men. Plus, they had opportunities for education and training in almost all disciplines. So back in those days, slaves became doctors and teachers and artists and accountants and things like that. It was not uncommon for a Roman to train a slave in his own trade. Now, as the Roman Empire disintegrated and eventually collapsed, slavery collapsed with it, due in great measure to the influence of Christianity. Now, how did Christianity contribute to the destruction of slavery back then? By what it taught, by what it modeled in the relationship between a master and a slave, and a slave and his master. For one thing, while there were Christian slave owners, they were not allowed to threaten their slaves with violence. Paul teaches this in Ephesians 6:9. Also, the New Testament commands Christians to treat Christian slaves like brothers. We see this especially in the book of Philemon. Paul wrote to the slave owner, Philemon, I don't know if you know that or not, but he was a slave owner, in the New Testament book, you know, named after him, about his runaway slave, Onesimus. Paul instructed Philemon to receive Onesimus, who became a Christian, and he said this. He said to receive Onesimus, quote, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And so that was an important change, an important mindset change that took place. Furthermore, the New Testament encouraged slaves to get out of slavery if they could. We see Paul teaching this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21 when he wrote the following. Were you called while a slave? In other words, were you saved while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. So Paul recognized that slavery was not a condition that is desirable to be in. So why wasn't slavery then condemned in the Bible? Why don't we read of any clear condemnation of slavery in the Bible, especially in the New Testament? Well, several reasons can be suggested. First of all, we need to realize that slavery was a deeply rooted system that was woven into the fabric of society back then. Therefore, because of this, it would have been a fatal mistake for the church to go around preaching against the evil of slavery when it was an accepted social order. The inevitable result would have been anarchy. It would have been civil war. It would have been the needless death of thousands, if not millions, of slaves. And then secondly, and more importantly, the New Testament does not focus on reforming and restructuring human systems, social systems, through protest and violence, but rather through what? Transformation. And that is because man's basic problems and needs are not political, they're not social, they're not economic, as some today are trying to suggest to us. they are what? Spiritual. The heart of the problem is the problem of what? The heart. I've said that so many times over the years. I wish it originated with me. It didn't. Dr. Warren Wiersbe's the one that used it. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So if you want to rid society of its evil practices like slavery, you must concentrate on changing men's sinful hearts. Unfortunately, many in the church today believe that societal reformation is best achieved through what? Protesting, through petitioning, instead of through praying and preaching. Yet the lessons of history reveal society is changed only as people themselves are transformed from the inside out. Take this issue of slavery. As I mentioned a moment ago, Christianity sowed the seeds of destruction of slavery, not only in the Roman Empire, but as well throughout human history. In fact, the back of slavery was broken in Europe and America due largely to the powerful, spirit-filled preaching of such men as John Wesley and George Whitefield, and the godly statesmanship of such men as William Wilberforce and William Pitt. So the answer to today's societal problems is found in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of that gospel. So does this mean that Christians should not, you know, be involved in social issues of the day? Not necessarily. But it should not be the church's focal point. It should not be the church's main focus. So yes, Paul could have chosen a number of things to do to put a stop to slavery. He could have. He could have announced a Christian emancipation proclamation. He could have done that. He could have organized public opposition to the institution of slavery. He could have called for a campaign for everyone to write, their senator in Rome and protest, this awful evil. He could have organized slaves into unions in order to, to fight for better living conditions and so forth. He could have done all that. Excuse me. He could have even led an armed slave revolt like the gladiator Spartacus did back in the first century B.C. But he didn't do any of those things, not a one. Why? Because that is not the calling of the church. And that was not his own personal calling. Instead, Paul preached the gospel to slaves and slave owners because it alone is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. With the result, as Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, the person who becomes one with Jesus through salvation becomes one with every other believer. And therefore, there is to be no distinction among those who are in the church. Now, returning to our text, a couple of observations before we take a closer look at these verses. First, notice that Paul directs his comments to slaves and not to their masters. In fact, not one word is said in this passage masters. Why is this? Well, in thinking about this, maybe it was because simply due to the fact that the Ephesian church at this particular time had only slaves that were members of its congregation and therefore no masters. That's a possibility. But chances are there were masters in that church. If there were slaves, there probably were masters. And so what this would mean is that these Christian masters were behaving properly. They were doing what they should be doing. And therefore, Paul did not feel the need to address them in particular. In any case, it's important that we see that what Paul writes in these two verses is directed to slaves only and not to their masters. The second observation is that with slaves coming to faith in Christ, it's not surprising that problems would arise that needed to be addressed by Paul. And he does, not only in this passage, but other passages as well. I mean, this is not the only passage in which Paul addresses the slave-master relationship or the master-slave relationship. We see it as well in Ephesians chapter 6, in Colossians chapter 3, in Titus chapter 2, and then, of course, his letter to Philemon. So he does it on a number of occasions. Now think with me for a moment as to why problems with slaves would surface or did surface in the early church. Well, for one thing, Christian slaves were not instantly liberated from their slavery the minute they believed in Jesus. Now that might have been their mindset. In fact, I'm sure it was for many of them. The next morning, after they received Christ, they still had to get up and meet the needs of their masters, whether they were Christian masters or not. And so because of this, Christian slaves would be tempted to use their newfound freedom in Christ, possibly to disrespect, disobey, even defy their masters, whether they be Christian or not. So that's one thing that potentially took place. And as well, those with Christian masters would be tempted to slack off. Neglect their duties, thinking that they did not have to work as hard for their believing masters now that they themselves as slaves had become Christians. Well, as we see in this passage, as we will see in this passage, that's exactly what was going on in the church at Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor. So Paul uses two verses to instruct Christian slaves as to what constitutes the proper treatment of their masters, both when it came to attitude as well as when it came to action. Let's look at this in the time that remains. What I want to do is for us to see what Paul instructs Christian slaves to do in these two verses in relation to their masters, and then why they are to do them. And then, of course, apply these truths to our lives today. So let's take a closer look at what God expects of Christian slaves. First of all, in verse 1, Paul instructs that Christian slaves are to render honor to their masters. Christian slaves are to render honor to their masters. Look at how verse 1 begins. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters. Now, since verse 2 clearly mentions Christian masters, many Bible teachers understand the phrase under the yoke to mean slaves serving non-Christian masters, and in particular, slaves who had evil, abusive non-Christian masters. Now, this may be true, but all slaves technically were considered to be under the yoke, in the sense that all slaves came under the authority of their masters, which is the actual meaning of this phrase, submissive service under the authority of someone else. So I believe instead that Paul is addressing all slaves, whether they served Christian masters or non-Christian masters. Now the word slaves here is the plural form of the Greek word doulos, which refers to someone in submission to another person. In this case, the slave's master. But elsewhere in the New Testament, this term, doulos, is used as a noble designation. For example, this word is used to describe Jesus as the bondservant of God himself back in that great passage of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Look at that with me for a second. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Notice what we read here. Let's begin in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm reading from Philippians 2 now. But emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a bond servant. Okay? Taking the form of a bond servant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it's actually in verse 7 that we see that term used, doulos. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. And then it's used as well to describe believers serving God. And we see this if over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, if I have the right verse there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, we read this. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. He's speaking to all Christians there. And so we see that it's used in a noble way there. It's a noble designation. This word is also used by the writers of the New Testament to describe their own relationship to Jesus. For example, back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, this epistle begins, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So these three individuals use this term doulos to describe their relationship to God and Jesus. Now, a New Testament passage that illustrates for us this meaning of doulos, being someone under the authority of someone else, is clearly seen in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 9, where the centurion said the following to Jesus. Matthew 8 and verse 9, "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." So he understood authority. He himself was under authority, he said. And then he said, I have those under me, and they are to answer to me in those ways. So as used by Paul here in 1 Timothy 6:1, a doulos or slave was one required to perform duties assigned to him by a person who was over him in authority. And this person being, of course, his master. The Greek word translated masters here gives us our English word despot. Now, we use this word today to refer to what? A mean ruler, right? A ruler who is harsh or cruel or abusive. But that's not what it meant back in those days. Instead, it refers to someone who had absolute, unrestricted authority over another. So as used by Paul here in verse 1, masters were those who had absolute, unrestricted authority over their slaves. Now notice the instruction that Paul gives slaves in relation to their masters, whether they are Christian now or not. Look at what verse 1 says. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now the word regard refers to correct assessment based on objective criteria, not internal feeling. So what Paul is saying here is that slaves are to have a correct assessment of the authority that their masters had over them, regardless of how they felt about them or regardless of whether or not they were good or bad masters. The word worthy literally means bringing into equilibrium, hence the idea of deserving or worthy. And the word honor is a word that obviously should have some connection with us as we have studied through this book, because we saw it back in verse 3 of chapter 5 to refer to widows, right? You remember that? Look at that with me. Chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. It's also used in verse 17 in reference to elders. Elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honors. The same word used now three times in these two chapters. Here it does not include financial support as it did back in chapter 5. Remember, the widows in need were to be cared for financially. And then Paul, of course, talks about elders who are worthy of double honor, this referring to as well financial support. Here it refers instead to respect, to honor rendered to one over you in authority. Now, can you imagine being a slave when this letter from Paul to Timothy was read for the very first time there in the church in Ephesus? Think about that. Just imagine you're slaves right now, and I'm the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't that be nice? And I come up. Of course, he wasn't there. Timothy actually read it, so I guess I'm not the Apostle Paul after all. I'm Timothy this morning. And so I get up in front of you, and I start reading this epistle from Paul, and I read this verse. Can you imagine as a slave sitting there hearing this for the very first time? I'm sure they were surprised. They were shocked by this instruction. Paul, you're asking us to render honor to our masters? Are you crazy? You know, I'm sure they didn't say that out loud, but that's probably what they were thinking. Are you crazy? Don't you realize what abusive people these guys are? They don't care about us at all. All they care about is themselves. They just say, do this, and I'm expected to do it without question. Paul, what about my needs? Paul's response is, your need is to honor your master at all times. Now, Paul is not the only person who instructs slaves to render honor to their masters. Peter does as well. We see this over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Turn there to see this. So what Paul writes here is reinforced in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, with all honor, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Wow, that's your heart, isn't it? Now, why does Paul instruct slaves to do this? He tells us in the rest of verse 1, look at it. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. So the reason why slaves were instructed to honor their masters was because of Christian testimony. In other words, Paul wanted the slaves in the Ephesian church to see the bigger picture here. He wanted them to see that there's something more important than their own personal rights, their own personal happiness, their own personal needs. It is that their attitude toward those over them in authority would affect how they viewed the name of God and our doctrine, meaning the person of God and His truth. Those who failed to honor their master, Paul says, would cause God and His truth to be, noticed, spoken against. The Greek word translated spoken against means literally to slander, to blaspheme. In other words, failure on the part of slaves to show their masters proper honor would create not only difficulty for the slave, when you think about it, he probably would be beaten because of that, but even more importantly, it would cause blasphemy of God's name and God's truth. As Bible scholar Dr. R.C.H. Lenski explains, and I quote him now, if a Christian slave dishonored his master in any way by disobedience, by acting disrespectfully, by speaking shamefully of his master, the worst consequence would not be the beating he would receive, but the curses he would cause his master to hurl at this miserable slave's God, his religion, and the teaching he had embraced. So that is what this new religion teaches its converts. Instead of bringing honor to the true God and the gospel of His high and holy name, as every Christian should be anxious to do, this slave would bring about the very opposite to the devil's delight. So what is the application of this to us today that we can make from this first instruction to slaves? I think it is simply this, that your attitude toward those over you in authority affects your witness. People are going to frame their view of God and His Word by the attitude that you manifest in life. Paul is conveying the truth in verse 1 that Christians are to fulfill their calling in life with a view of defending and commending the name of God and His gospel. In other words, it's all about God. Not about us. It's all about Him. So having a proper attitude of submission and honor for those over you in the Lord are necessary prerequisites to proclaiming to the world a believable gospel. The one practical application of this is how you relate to those in authority over you at work. In particular, your immediate boss. You are to render this person or persons, if you have several, you are to render this person or persons honor. Why? Well, first, because they are worthy of it due to the fact that they occupy a God-given position of authority over you. And second, because your Christian testimony to them absolutely depends on it. Commentator Philip Tower tells of how he and some friends in the British Armed Forces decided that as new Christians, they didn't need to concern themselves, you know, with military rules and regulations when they were, you know, in the military as brand new Christians. Things like, you know, having their boots shined and their clothes pressed seemed rather trivial, so they neglected them. Here's what happened in his own words. Quote, "Our superiors quickly made a connection between our new faith and our sloppy appearance. Suddenly, our Christianity was in danger of being linked with our insubordination." Yes, your attitude at work affects your witness for the Lord. Remember that the next time you want to get down on your boss in a public way. Now, in verse 2, Paul offers a second instruction to slaves, which is that Christian slaves are to render service to their Christian masters. The second instruction is expressed both negatively and positively. Let's look at this verse. Paul gives first the negative side. Those who have believers as masters must not be disrespectful to them. The Greek word translated be disrespectful is the same word used by Paul back in chapter 4 and verse 12, where it is translated to look down on. So this means the slave must not look down on his Christian master. Now, why would Paul need to say this? Because a Christian slave might over time come to despise his Christian master because he did not grant him freedom. Remember, we talked about this earlier. They probably thought that now, you know, I'm a Christian and I have a Christian master, then, oh yeah, he's going to set me free. But they didn't have to do that by law, and many did not. So Paul begins verse 2 by saying that being on equal spiritual footing with a Christian master does not give a slave the right to be disrespectful toward his master. The reason being, as we saw back in verse 1, he's worthy of honor due to his position of authority over the slave. But Paul adds a second reason in verse 2. Look at it. They who have believers of masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. So the main reason given for slaves not treating Christian masters with disrespect and dishonor is because they are fellow brothers in Christ. According to Paul, being brothers together in the family of God sets the whole relationship on a new plane, which demands on the part of Christian slaves respect and honor at all times toward their Christian masters. Now this leads to the positive side of Paul's instruction in verse 2. Notice it. He writes, but must serve them all the more. You see, the logic of Christian slaves might have been not only to disrespect Christian masters for not setting them free, but also, well, now that I've been set free in Christ, I'm not obligated to serve my masters I did before. I can slack off. But according to Paul, this was wrong. Being a Christian slave does not free that slave from their obligations to serve to the best of their ability those who are fellow believers, especially those who are Christian slaves. So essentially, Paul is telling Christian slaves in verse 2, don't use your spiritual equality with your master as an excuse for sloppy service. That's essentially what he's saying there. Now notice the reason he gives for this instruction in verse 2. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Now it's hard to know who Paul has in mind here. Is he talking about, you know, the Christian slave? Or is he talking about the Christian master? Well, I like to think it's both, that both parties benefit when Christian slaves render loving service to their Christian masters, in that the Christian master benefits because he knows he's getting both honor and a full day's work from his slave, that that slave's not going to goof off. And not only that, he's going to have a good attitude as he does his work. And at the same time, the Christian slave benefits because more than likely, he is going to be rewarded for his honor and hard work by his master. Now notice how Paul concludes his two instructions to slaves, and with this we will conclude. He writes at the end of verse 2, teach and preach these principles. As Paul writes here, what he's doing now is he's challenging Timothy to be constantly teaching and preaching these principles because of their importance, not only to the lives of slaves, first and foremost, but essentially to all Christians, as we are seeing this morning. So what is the application to us today that can be made from this second instruction to slaves? Simply this: being a brother or sister in Christ does not free us from our obligations to serve others to the best of our ability, especially those who are, you know, over us in the Lord, our bosses. And that's what I want to lead us to now, that one practical application of this is, once again, the workplace. Never should a believer think, you know, since my boss is a Christian, I don't have to work as hard as others. Or my boss is obligated to give me preferential treatment since I'm a believer with him. My friends, this sort of thinking is wrong. The spiritual relationship that unites you with your Christian boss is never, ever to be taken advantage of. Instead, it should serve as an additional motivation for you to render honor to that person, as well as for you to work as hard as you can for him. Let me bring this message to a close by saying this, that the greatest barrier to our Christian witness, to our community outside these four walls, as individuals and as a church, is, guess what? It's our life. That's the greatest barrier. Our lives will either pull people to Jesus, or our lives are going to push them away. They will either confirm the truth of God or undermine the truth of God. That's essentially what Paul is saying in these verses. He's saying to slaves, your attitude affects your witness, and your work ethic as well affects your witness. Therefore, have an inner attitude of genuine honor for your masters, which finds then outward expression in your life, in your words, in your manner, and in your conduct. And we are to do the same, my friends, in our relationship to those who have authority over us, especially when it pertains to those individuals who are our bosses at work. So may we learn well these life lessons from slaves, and furthermore, may we then put them into practice. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning we have been confronted with truth that deals with heart issues. In fact, you are in the business of changing the human heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And Lord, you begin right there by changing us and causing us to be brought into a right relationship with you through a changed heart. But that process continues because our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so there's that constant battle that we have. And so, Lord, we're struggling constantly to have the right attitudes and motives and then the revelation of that in our outward expression of our lives. And so Paul deals with some very deep issues here, Lord, that apply to all of us. And so, God, I pray that we would indeed learn these lessons well. Father, that we would honor those who are over us in authority. Lord, that, of course, applies to the work world, but it applies in many other places in life as well. So, God, help us to learn this lesson. And then, Father, I pray furthermore that we, as workers, would render loving service, diligent service, Lord, that we would not slack off, that we would be known as that person at work who gives of himself 110% every single day. So God, help us in these areas of our life, because as you do so, Lord, the end result is blessing. Lord, it's the revelation of the reality of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. So God, help us to stand out from others in our attitude as well as our actions. And Lord, so begin to do that if there's need this morning, Father. So thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and even the power of these couple of verses that were first and foremost directed to slaves back in the first century. Thank you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.